We are coming to the final message in our study of this epistle, this letter from Peter called 1 Peter, and I need to ask you a rhetorical question. That means when I ask the question, I'm not expecting someone to blurt out an answer or raise hands or anything like that. I just want you to contemplate the answer. Have you learned what your response should be when things in life suddenly get tough? Think about that. Some of you are probably ahead of me saying, what do you mean when they get tough? I've been living in tough for a while here. And the circumstances that I'm in are kind of just hard. And I would say, good. In that, I hope you can go back here and hang in to that living hope that Peter wrote about right at the very beginning. It's been carried through this theme, and we're at this spot, this song that we just sang, a song about hope, is so good for that. We're into a section, though, where we've talked about suffering and what we should do or not do, the perspectives we ought to have, and how we can really receive strength from one another. But this chapter, chapter 5, he pulls back a little bit and says, what is life in the church going to be like when things get tough? What do we do then? When it hits not just somebody within the church, but all of church. And so he gives instructions for those who are leading in a congregational setting like that. And then another section here is going to talk about what is it like to be led as a congregation. And so we are going to look at this chapter as a good spot to consider for all of us today. I hope you have your copy opened to chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 1. If you don't have it, let me just put a slide up there that has the first couple of verses, but I hope you have your own copy. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't forget, this is the Word of God. It's his message to us today. We're looking at this epistle. We've split it up with chapters and verses, but when the epistle was first written, it didn't have such things. Most of you all know that. You understand that. Now, when we read that first verse, you saw it there. I've got it highlighted in a different color. So, I exhort the elders among you. That's such a little word, but it It's an important connector. I suppose if you consulted other ways to say what that word is, it would be therefore, or so then, or consequently, I'm going to urge the elders there. It's interesting to me that the New International Version, even the New King James Version, they didn't even translate that word. They omitted it. New Living Translation put in, and now, it's almost like we're starting a new thought. And they attempted it, but it really is a significant one, I think, because of the rationale. Why is he urging the elders among you? And I think we have to keep in mind, if it's a continuation based on what he said previously, it's good for us to see this. What is it that he spoke about? Well, we were there last week. It was in chapter 4. And in that last section, verses 12 through 19, there was this focus on the sufferings of Christ. And then what does it say in verse 17? For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it continues. Well, I know we talked about that a little bit last week, but I still kept mulling over that. And then we get to, well, wait, because of that thought, he is now exhorting the church, the elders that are there, but also the ones being led. That's where we're going to spend our energies today. What was it that was said there? That whole idea about starting with the household of God? Yeah, verse 17, judgment to begin at the household of God. And he's talking about a fiery ordeal that's going on, but it's going to start there. What's going to be the outcome? Well, I found that principle isn't brand new in Peter's world right here in this epistle. There are pictures of it even in the Old Testament. I went back and was surprised to see something similar that occurred in Ezekiel's day. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is asked by a visit from, I'm assuming it's a pre-incarnate vision of Christ by the description that's there. And he said, Ezekiel, have you seen what's going on? There's idolatry going everywhere here. Have you seen it? And it's happening, and he describes one of them. Verse 12, he says, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Each in the room of his pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He says, hang on, you're going to see greater things than this. What were those pictures in the dark room? They'd actually painted images on their walls of gods that they felt they should worship. And then he goes on in that same chapter in verse 19. I think that's it. I should have written it down. 16 maybe. Yes, 16. And he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun in the east. These were the elders in the temple, and they were turned around facing the east. They were involved in that. And he said that this place is on this idolatrous path, and that is not acceptable. And the Lord says, I will not have pity on them. My eye will not spare them. So in chapter 9, here's what is called for. He said, you get the executioners of Jerusalem here, and then there's going to be one of you dressed in linen. The priest would be in there, and he gave these instructions. You move through Jerusalem, and when you hear people sighing or grieving over the condition of Israel, you give them a mark on the forehead. And when the executioners come through, there were six of them, and he said, by the way, tell them to bring their weapons with them. Each one had a weapon. They're going to move through the land, and the ones that did not have a mark on their head, they were to be killed. And the instructions from the Lord were, do not pay attention to whether it's a young person or an old person. It doesn't matter whether they're male or female. If they do not have a mark, they're losing their life. And he said, start with the elders in the temple. It moved through. Some were destroyed. Some were grieving the actions of the nation, and they were spared. Start right there with the elders in the house and move to everyone else throughout the whole city. That principle is perhaps what was in Peter's mind when he was talking about maybe this is coming, and he's trying to perhaps encourage them to be strong. Maybe they were thinking, you know, it's getting tougher in the Roman Empire and the provinces and in the cities, and it seems like if there's judgment coming, it's going to affect those of us in the church setting too. And that was Peter's point. Yet, there was something special going on here, because he says, if you are an elder, first of all, I'm gonna give these instructions to you. And so the question then comes up, so what is this elder thing? Now, we read some of what they were involved in, but elders, the word itself, you aren't going to get some flashy, big, careful insight by the Greek language. It referred to those that were spiritually mature, yes, but also older in years. Now, we can look at what it says about those that are really in the mix of providing leadership to a congregation, but that word, by its very definition, would include more in our setting than Pastor Zach and Pastor Kodiak and me. We have others who are older in years and mature in the faith, and so there's going to be some application that I think pertains across the age spectrum. And then we look at what it says here, and there are specific instructions given. The first one is found in verse 2. We read it. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That seems straight ahead. That's the very word that we get our word pastor from. It's right there. What's a shepherd do? A shepherd tends the flock, responsible to feed them, get them in the spot where that kind of activity is happening. May help if a sheep is injured or having difficulty. He will assist. The idea of directing, of looking after them is really prevalent there. That's what ought to happen. And then right on the heels of that, it says exercising oversight. Well, that means to the people and the kinds of ministries that are going on. You're going to be responsible for those things. That's the word episcopeo. Episcopalian, another word, another responsibility that you are going to carry in this way. You're going to look after, you're going to be diligent in that. You aren't just going to take a hands-off kind of thing, but you're going to do so. And then he elaborates with these three little couplets on here. He said, not this way, but this way. Did you catch it? Not under compulsion, but willingly. Compulsion. Someone's making an individual do this. It could be self-imposed. Man, if I don't do this, nobody will. It could be that someone, the others are expecting you to do it, so I got to do it because other people are counting on me. And he's saying, no. Not under compulsion, but willingly. You have that heart. There ought to be genuine interest in what's going on. And that gets at the inner motivation. But then he says, watch out for the external, the outward incentive there. And not for gain, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not because of what's in it for you, what benefits there, but because there's a desire to care, invest eagerly. Then he says, not domineering over those in your flock, but being examples to the flock. Well, there is another qualifier, and we'll get into what that looks like specifically. It says, yes, be an example to the flock. Of what? Well, realizing that the one who is in this role isn't there in the place of Christ himself. Like, see, God's not here. Jesus isn't here. So I'm going to tell you what to do, not Jesus. It's not that kind of perspective. There's not a change out of that. No, it's this kind of individual is concerned what the chief shepherd wants. What's in the revealed will of God is what matters. That's the filter by which evaluation is done. And then he says here, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. There is just a blast of encouragement that Peter's putting out there to any who are involved in and influencing others with these qualifiers in Scripture. It's a good thing. Oh, by the way, shepherd, overseer, doesn't that sound familiar? If you look in chapter 2 and in verse 25, that's what Peter used to describe Jesus himself. Christ is the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So Christ is there, and then he calls the elders to this very activity. If you don't have some way to evaluate the authority of Scripture in a ministry, it opens it up to kind of whatever the person in charge feels in the moment, and we'll say it that way. I'm sure we could tell stories about churches where that has happened. But he gives that blast of hope. All right, so that's for those who are involved in leading, the mature ones, the spiritually and physically, those that are older. If we move to the other one, the instructions for those being led, and you see what it says in verse 5? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Okay, so who qualifies as the younger? See, we might think of this as, well, are we talking about those that are at high school, just out of high school, that kind of younger? What's old to you? I don't want any audience response on that either. Old is always 20, 25 years beyond where I am. You're all a bunch of young people. but that's what he's getting at. There's going to be those that are placing themselves under, they're understanding that there would be some collective wisdom the elders would have in this because of life experience and walking with the Lord. Peter, at this phase of his life, is different than Peter was when he was in those opening 3 years with Jesus. There was something that happened here. And so Peter is writing and saying, this is it. Yeah, be subject to the elders, but he doesn't stop there. Be characterized by humility. That's not just for the younger ones. He says, all of you. It doesn't matter where you are in that spectrum. Be clothed, be characterized by humility. The word there is the idea of putting on an apron before serving. Or if you had a household servant in those days that was responsible for tending the guests and washing their feet, he'd come with a towel, that towel that Jesus wrapped himself with to wash the feet. That's what's tied up with this. Clothed yourself with humility. And why is that? He said, so at the right, at proper time, the mighty hand of God would exalt you. That phrase takes us right back. Do you know where that phrase shows up first? It's when the Lord is talking to Moses at the burning bush. And that so impressed Moses about God's mighty hand that he starts using that when he's talking to the Israelites. Even when they blew it with the Baal worship, he talks about God's mighty hand. He explains it in Deuteronomy 3 and 4 also when he said, who among you, what God has ever pulled a whole nation out according to the mighty hand that you have? He says in another place, you've only begun to show us your mighty hand. Joshua picks it up and talks about the mighty hand of the Lord when he's taking the nation of Israel into the promised land. Oh, this resonated with Israelites. And Peter is saying, no, look, it at this time, you're going to be lifted up. And who knows something about that? Peter does. The one who denied Jesus somehow is given the privilege of restoration, and that brings some fruit in it, doesn't it? He's the one that is given the privilege of preaching on the day of Pentecost. He has a major role as this church message gets reproduced elsewhere, and now he's writing epistles, directing people. You talk about the restoring work, the building up work, and Peter has that example. This kind of individual also has a confidence in God. Casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That means you can be trusting and relaxed in spite of the situation or circumstance that you're in. He talked about a fiery trial, and he's saying even then you don't have to worry. Now, relaxed, not anxious does not mean disengaged. It does not have this idea of just backing off and letting anything happen. It's not being indifferent. He's asking for that. He says, just don't be consumed with the trial that you're in. Why? Why am I not supposed to be worried with that? Because every trial that lands on us, it comes with God's permission and with God's purpose to purify us, to refine us. So when we embrace that reality, then we don't have to be concerned because we know that there's a limit to whatever trial that God gives us in its intensity and duration. We said that last week. You don't have to worry. What was the last thing? Oh, yeah. Be alert. Be clear-headed. You can write that one in there. Why do I say that? Here's what it says. Be sober-minded, verse 8. Be watchful. To what? That you have an adversary. That adversary is the devil. That adversary, the devil, is looking to devour you. Have your eyes open. Have your attention riveted. Know what's going on there. Now, we read this, he walks about like a lion, and we kind of bounce over that. Yes, in the same other portion of Scripture says that the evil one, Satan, is the angel of light, and that is true. Sometimes you recognize him as the one who is out to destroy you. Other times you're enticed by what he's offering. So we see lions. For the record, this is my preferred way to see lions. I'll go to the zoo and enjoy watching them. Oh, I guess I would if I watched Blue Planet or Planet Earth or one of those kind of programs. It's really good. But these listeners were not visualizing a trip to the zoo. Meeting a lion this way is a whole different ballgame. And you're probably thinking, yes, if I'm that, I want to be on a fast vehicle. Because I don't know what this guy is going to do. But there's not much there between us that he couldn't cover ground in a short amount of time. Yeah, I don't think that's what was in their mind either. I think for these people, when Peter was writing in the governance of the Roman Empire, heard about this place called the Colosseum. I wonder if that's more realistic. Yeah, there was a cost to this, but they understood the life and death situation. So when he says this adversary is looking to destroy you, be alert. Be sober-minded. Have clear-headed. Don't miss it at all. So how do we fight this? Did you see this? Resist him. That's the next portion here. What we are to resist him. Be firm in your faith, it says. Yeah, that means you're anchored to it. Do you know when Satan tempts us is when we're most vulnerable to the idea? Oh, it puts something in our path, but we don't respond to it unless we're in a relaxed state. Have you noticed that? Have you ever been tempted with just an overwhelming action, activity that you know is contrary to God? Has that ever hit when you're in the middle of a church service? My guess is probably not. How about when you're reading the scriptures at home? You're in your quiet time, and suddenly you just get hit with this hard temptation, and you're just compelled to take that next step? My guess is no. So he's saying, you're going to resist him. Be firm in your faith. Be anchored to what you know will do that. It's not going to happen when you're in constant communion with the Lord, when you're in his word. It's going to happen when you give up that ground for a little while. Or when you're done with that and you assume, well, I'm good for the day. I've read my few verses. I've talked to Jesus. And now I'm on my own strength here. And you're susceptible to it. Now be firm in the faith. And then realize, remember that the same kind of suffering that we're talking about here is experienced by a brotherhood around the world. Just look. Whether you're looking at Voice of the Martyrs or the Persecution Index of Christians around the world, any of those sites, and you're going to see in a moment that others are facing such things. And just remember that. And then the other thing that is included in that verse, well, actually the next one, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore. You know what that word means? That word has the idea of setting right everything that was messed up and unpleasant for you. He's going to have that restored. The circumstances are flipped around now. He's going to confirm you. That idea is to reinforce, put a re-rod in, so to speak. You're going to make it stronger. You're going to be able to stand with greater strength and determination and success than you could before. After a little while of suffering, God is going to restore you. He's going to confirm you. That other word there is almost a repeat of what is meant by confirm. Strengthen you. He uses that word. Same idea. And then that last word, established. Yeah, the spiritual household that we're all being built into, that's a picture about what's on the foundation. You're anchored to a solid foundation. What happens to the house on the solid rock when the storm hits? Nothing. It weathers the storm. Not on that foundation, it crashes. And here it says, this God, this gracious God will do all of that for you. Oh man, it's a wonderful thing. I think it's probably one of the clearest promise of vindication in the entire epistle of when and how God's grace will be given to the humble person who is pursuing him. It's right there. We've been through these chapters. We've talked about some things that could hit us. And I think I'd like to leave you with a few takeaways here from this study. I hope they lock in. The first one is, I would want you to, I'll use a phrase and try to explain what I mean. Just go for it in your relationship with God. What I mean is, don't allow the drift. Don't allow the distractions. Don't allow the fear to pull you off of what you know the Lord wants in this relationship. The very promise to be sustained in difficult times is because we're tethered to Him. We're going to do the things that God has given us to do because He wants us to accomplish them. And therefore we can. Go for it. Check your motives. That's the second thing. When you do what you do, ask yourself why. It could be a host of things. Do you know that some people could come to church today because somebody else expects them to be here? It's not personally driven. It's because somebody else wants them, needs them, expects them, agreed to meet with them. I don't know. Could be that. Some may be doing ministry because they think that someone will look at them differently and just say, well, that person's got their act together. They're involved in this ministry. It could be because somebody thanks you, respects you, honors you. You see, that's an external motivation that drives it. So you ask yourself this. And we ought to have the confidence to speak when it's time to speak and not be fearful about this. To resist evil actively is a hard thing to do. That's the third part of this. Evil comes in a lot of different forms. You're going to recognize some of it. Some of it will surprise you in the moment. Some of it will happen because of your own sin nature. Yeah, this Satan, this lion is tethered. Tethered by God's power. And so I do not have to be devoured by him, but I can be devoured by him. All I do is ignore. Ignore the danger and go right in. And then we can't be surprised. But the Lord has given us victory from being destroyed by that. Or by another person. If they could hurt us, what's the worst they could do? Torture us and kill us. Well, that's no small thing, granted. But if that happens, like it's happening to people around the globe right now in this brotherhood that Peter reminds us of, what's the next thing? We are with the Savior. That's the worst that could be done. And he's saying, don't be fearful of that. Fourth thing is just continue to do good in adverse conditions. You know, I hesitated saying this in the first service, and this one will be viewed by more. But do you wonder what's going to happen in our world? We've got something as simple as an election. And I would say, be ready for something. I mean, it doesn't matter which person is placed into office. With our country so divided, there will be people that are upset regardless. You ready for that? What kind of actions will come out of people being upset? I don't have a clue. But you know what's realistic? You could bump into a brother or sister that comes unhinged because you didn't vote. And I understand, you know, evangelicals, by and large, are reluctant voters. It's crazy, but that is the case. And they don't even have a voice into which kind of government is not just a person, it's a way of doing government. And so somebody could come after a brother or sister that way. What do you do when that happens, when it hits close to home, that there's a sorting out that needs to be with you and your Savior? And I think all of us have to realize that what Peter's writing about isn't for first century, it's for the 21st century. And he had no idea what we were facing, not in Rome, but in America. And not with pagan idols. Oh, wait, we still have them. They're just not as overt. The worship centers are different. The appeals are different. All this to say, go back and rehearse what you have learned from this little epistle, and especially do it when you're in a hot circumstance that you don't know what to do with. Let's pray and ask for God's help. It is true, Father, that we could spend a lot of time thinking about the help that we need from you. And truly, it's help in this practical work of obeying, following what you have laid out in your word. But I would also like to thank you for giving us a tethered adversary. You do not intend for us to be devoured by him. I pray that you would keep that word picture in mind for all of us that will face temptations, face failures, Lord, we've seen the restoration and the confirming and the strengthening and the establishing that you did in Peter's life. And I'm so encouraged with that, because I know you can do it for all of us. So as we move from this place this week, would you keep bringing these truths to our mind, not just from chapter 5, but from this epistle. And we'll be sure to thank you and praise you for it. Lord, make us bold in sharing the hope that we have with people who are desperately in need of it. In Jesus' name, amen.